I'm grateful. I'm grateful y'all are here. It's good to see all of you today. Welcome to the Providence Church family gathering, where we do what the first century church has been doing since Christ came and started his bride, the church, along this path of Christ-likeness. Man, it's amazing just to kind of join with all the saints from all of history for the last 2,000 years, get to be a part of this work that God's doing among his people. And I'm just grateful to see some new faces in the room and see some returning guests, and just to grow in relationship with you. And just to remember what our name means. Providence means a place of beginning, a place of origin. And I pray every week that today, after we sing together and worship together, and we grow together and we experience fellowship together, like God intended, like he commanded, that we'll reap the fruit of what he promises, a harvest of just true joy and understanding, those things he wants for his children to walk in and glorify him in. That today could mark a new beginning in your faith in some way as you learn God's word. And I've been praying for that, because today we're going to be in a kind of a controversial topic in Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to be back in our series, Likeness, Embodying Christ's Likeness and Our Call to One Another. And this morning's message will be titled, Embodying Our New Nature as Slaves of Christ, from Ephesians 6, verse 5 through 8. Before we read those verses, I want to kind of give some context by reading previous verses along the way, because they kind of really help set up where we're going to be today. Ephesians 4, verse 17. Now, this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart, callous, and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy, to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. 2, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Ephesians 5:1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. And what will be today, and kind of the culmination of this thought of putting on the new self created in the likeness of God, leaving aside our former self, our Gentile self, corrupted by evil desires, all right, being imitators of God. What does it look like to walk in love together and give ourselves up for one another, just like Christ gave himself up for us? Here's an application today. Bondservants, slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants, slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Right. In Christ, what's amazing is everything can be redeemed for his glory. Even the idea of slavery, if you know the Bible and you've read it well. One of the most and more profound mysteries of giving your life to Christ is how completely and immediately God begins the work through the Holy Spirit of changing your nature from that of a slave to sin to a slave to Christ. 1 John 3, 8 through 9 says that before Christ, we were actually children of the enemy, children of Satan. He says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. 2 Timothy 2:26, Paul urges us to help others come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. And that's what we used to be before Christ as well, right? Just people that couldn't do anything but sin and turn away from God to things of this world. In Romans 6:6, Paul sums up this mystery by saying, we know that our old self was crucified with him, Christ, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Okay, so instead of an evil master, In Christ, God gifts us a perfect and loving master who, Romans 6:22 continues, now you have been set free from sin. Christ set us free from sin and have become slaves of God. The fruit you get leads to the sanctification and its end, which is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ our Lord. You see in Scripture, and you see if you read all throughout the Old and New Testament, that people will be slaves to something. We're either going to be slaves to our old self, our flesh, to the enemy of this world, the God of this world, or we're going to strap ourselves up and chain ourselves to a God who can be trusted, a God who made us for the purpose that we were created for, who gave us the mission of glorifying Him with all of our mind, heart, soul, and strength. You're going to choose one or the other. And whatever you choose will reveal your destination ultimately. And this we see in Romans. If we're in Christ, that means the gift of sanctification, which means He changes us from our old self and our old desires and turns us into the image of Christ, which will ultimately lead to eternal life with Him, which Harrison talked about in the verses that we read. And so for the Ephesians here, the church that Paul established, they had come to know Jesus and they had come to believe in Him and trust Him. And so in doing that, they went from slaves of sin to slaves of Christ. And Paul talks about that all throughout the New Testament. Ones who are willfully committed as servants to God to do His will and His bidding because He's trustworthy, because He's the way to life, because He holds the keys to death and Hades, because He's a good God who loves us, knows why He created us, who created us with a purpose to glorify Him, which is the most satisfying thing that we could ever experience, okay? We are now, as Ephesians talks about, slaves to Christ, all right? And that's what Ephesians has been talking about since the beginning. If you guys have been with us and know, have been on the journey, it's all about identity. And we know that in chapters 1, 2, and 3, Paul gets to work establishing what our identity is in Christ. Before Christ, we only knew sin. After Christ, we get so many things. It says that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ. In Christ, we became adopted as children of God, heirs to the kingdom, which is everything that God has, everything that He has promised is yes and amen in Christ. We've been given all of those things in Christ because of what He did in dying for us in our sins on the cross, ultimately raising again and defeating death. That's our identity. We're children of God. We've been saved from our sin. We've been given a new identity, and we've been brought into a church, a body. Okay, so to be a Christian isn't just to be a loner person that now is secure in your salvation and you have all this hope and all this stuff from God. God doesn't want you to be a loner. In order to experience the fullness of God, which Paul prays for in Ephesians, that we can know the full love and depth of God and everything that He's promised, He calls us into a body of believers, and we get to be a part of a body. And He uses that analogy to describe this aspect of each one of us. We have spiritual blessings that God bestows upon us, unique. We're a part. You know, someone can be a hand, someone can be a foot, someone can be a leg, someone can be a shoulder and connecting sockets and ligaments and all those things. We're all parts in this body of Christ. And that goes for our local church and that goes for the global church extended. We're all connected to the body, moving and breathing, living together, doing the work of God together. We can't do it without one another. Just like a hand can't function if it's not connected to the body, a person cannot function if it's not connected to the rest of the body of Christ, right? That's the picture we've been given. And so it's our call to relate to one another, to love one another, forgive one another, and to quit being angry at one another, and to quit stealing from one another, and quit hurting one another, quit saying harsh words to one another. To change the way we speak, to change the way we act, to change the way we feel, and the way that we love one another, to tangibly show that in all of our moving and breathing. And that's been the call of Ephesians. If you know who you are in Christ, you know the identity and the new purpose you've been given, the new nature of Christ that you've been given. You know that if you put that on, then you're going to put off the sin, all the stuff that doesn't need to be there, and you're going to pursue Christ-likeness. And that means something different with the way you relate to the people around you, okay? You're going to put on Christ. We are now, in a real sense, slaves to Christ's likeness, servants to the new and perfect identity that we've been gifted by God with the privilege to bear. And I hope you think it's a privilege, because I sure do. Man, the most perfect being that ever existed, and we get to take His nature And he gives us all the tools necessary, the ability to change into that. He's going to spend his whole life committed to us, helping us become that. It's amazing, right? That new identity and calling means walking worthy, even when it's hard, especially when it's hard, in a way that's completely contrasted to the world and the way that they would treat people, all right? So we've been learning it means walking worthy of Christ in relationship with authority figures in our lives, right? That's a real tangible kind of metric for whether or not someone's in the Spirit and full of the Spirit, because that's what he talks about right before this. Be full of the Spirit. And then right after that, he says, okay, if you're full in the Spirit, then you're going to be submissive to the authority figures that God's ordained in your life. If you're not submissive, that means you're not full of the Spirit. And he's been giving us metrics for that. Kids, be submissive to your parents. Wives, submissive to their husbands. Citizens, to their government. And now, slaves with their masters and bosses. The rebellious spirit of the age of the world is one that wants to rebel against authority figures. And we've talked about that. That's the sin in the beginning. Did God really say? Does God really have the authority to tell me who I am? Does God really have the authority to give me my identity and to give me my purpose and to give me instructions about how to live and to give me work that he's ordained before time that I would walk and do? Does he have the authority to do that? And Eve listened to the serpent who said, did God really say? And ultimately, that led to Adam and Eve rebelling against God, eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, not believing God should be their authority in that moment. Their lack of submissiveness led to the sin and the curse that we all have to reap now. It makes these instructions really hard to hear. It makes these instructions not music to our ears, that we get to be slaves to Christ, honoring him even when things get hard in our life, right? But Christ, if you remember his life, he was submitted to God the Father when he was here. He was submitted to his earthly parents, to earthly rulers, so much so that it took him all the way to a cross where he ended up dying for us, dying for our sins. It was his submission to God ultimately and then to the powers of the earth that led to us having hope and truth. And we can be like that for others if we embrace this identity that he's called us to. It was in that willful, voluntary submission we are set free from sin and death, and his voluntary submission led to life abundantly. And if we believe that, in our voluntary submission to him, we can be set free from our sin, the enemy, and death, okay? We have become willingly slaves to Christ's likeness, no matter the cost, and this is amazing. All right, so let's remember the context, though, because I'm going to get into a few points at the end. Remember, most all authority in Rome was known to be corrupt and harsh and self-serving. Husbands in that culture were promiscuous and unfaithful to their wives and abusive verbally and physically. Fathers, they were self-serving tyrants that would throw their children out on the streets on a whim because they didn't like the way the child looked, or because it wasn't a boy to carry on the legacy, or for whatever other reason the father deemed fit. And that authority that the father had, if the child would live, would extend throughout the course of their whole life to the point where the father could have their son put to death, even if he's an adult. It was crazy the way Roman authority viewed husbands. The same was true of the masters of slaves in their cultures. So when you get to this verse, chapter 6, verse 5, bondservants, slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling. ESV actually translates this word bondservants, but if you really look at a lot of the other translations that go straight from the original manuscripts, I think what ESV was doing was trying to, you know, they know the baggage that the word slaves has in our context, especially American culture and our history with chattel slavery. And because of that, they were trying to kind of paint it in a better light than maybe what really was happening here. Most other translations just go straight with slaves. It's the word doulos, and it means what it means. It means to be a slave, if you know historical context. William Barclay has a note, although it's difficult to substantiate what he writes. In the Roman Empire, there were upwards to 60 million slaves, largely because the Roman citizen considered it beneath his dignity to actually work. Vincent adds that in many of the cities of Asia Minor, slaves outnumbered freemen. Thus, practically all work was done by slaves. And this was so pervasive that the doctors and the teachers and the secretaries of the Roman emperors were slaves. Right? So they didn't have their own practices. They were actually slaves to the government or slaves to citizens of Rome, right? Although some masters were kind to their slaves, that appears to be the exception rather than the rule. Barclay goes on, in law, a slave was not a person, but a thing. Aristotle lays it down that there never can be friendship between a master and a slave, for they have nothing in common. One's a human being and one's a thing. A slave is a living tool, just as a tool is an inanimate slave. Varro, writing on agriculture, divides agricultural instruments into three classes: the articulate, the inarticulate, and the mute. The articulate comprises the slaves, the inarticulate, the cattle, and the mute, the vehicles. The slave is no better than a beast who happens to be able to walk. Cato gives advice to a man taking over a farm. He must go over it and throw out everything that is past its work. And old slaves, too, must be thrown out to the scrap heap to starve. When a slave is ill, it's sheer extravagance to issue with him normal rations. At best, he was branded on the forehead with a letter of F for fugitive, which means run away. At worst, he was killed. The terror of a slave was that he was absolutely at the caprice of his master. Augustus crucified the slave because he killed a pet quail. Vidius Pollio flung a slave, still living, into savage eels in his fish pond because he, the slave, dropped and broke a crystal goblet. Juvenal tells of a Roman matron who ordered a slave to be killed for no other reason than she lost her temper with him. When her husband protested, she said, "You shall call a slave a man? Do you call him that? He has done no wrong, you say? Be it so. It is my will and my command. Let my will be the voucher for the deed." So she's saying, my will is enough to kill a slave, even if he didn't do anything wrong. The slaves who were maids to their mistresses often had their hair torn out and their cheeks torn with their mistresses' nails. And then Juvenal tells of a master who delights in the sound of a cruel flogging, thinking it sweeter than any siren song, who revels in the clanking chains, or who summons a torturer and brands the slave because of a couple of towels being lost in his possession. A Roman writer lays it down like this, kind of sums it all up. Whatever a master does to a slave, undeservedly, in anger, willingly, unwillingly, in forgetfulness, after careful thought, knowingly, unknowingly, is judgment, justice, and law. So this is terrible stuff, right? It's awful. This is the way Romans treated slaves at the time. And this was the history and the application of what we're talking about here. So this is not just a pretty picture where the apostles are saying, hey, yeah, follow these nice masters who just love you and take care of you, and they want the best for you. They're living now in a Roman-occupied city of Ephesus where this is the norm. So look, you now have Christians who are under the rule of Romans in Ephesus. Every Roman citizen believes they're above work, and since they are the conquering people at the time, they have employed slaves to do their bidding. Two out of every three people, some believe, was a slave in order to have the ability to meet their needs. So, you know, the economies in these ancient societies, they weren't what they are today. There were people that had jobs on their own, but they were few and far between. But when you have a conquering nation, you have a lot of things that they're trying to put into motion. The work that you could get to actually stay alive and not be homeless was through slavery, okay? And now you have these slaves who are being saved by Jesus and probably asking the question, what do we do now? Do we rebel against the authority? Did Christ come to set us free from this actual physical tyranny of slavery? Which many Jewish people believed, right? They thought Christ was going to come in as a conquering king. He was going to set everybody free from the Roman government. They were going to take over, and then they wouldn't have to be slaves and be set free, right? In that way, they could be the ones that were the masters, the ones that controlled society, right? So did Jesus come in and say, rebel against all authority, set us free from this earthly tyranny? Paul and the apostles' instruction is the opposite. If you read, Peter writes about this, other apostles write, don't rebel, obey them, do what they say. Help us spread Jesus by being a faithful witness where God has strategically placed you. Let your master see the difference between a Christian and a Gentile's approach to their authority, right? John Eady said this, Christianity did not rudely assault the forms of social life or seek to force even a justifiable revolution by external appliances. Such an enterprise would have quenched the infant religion in blood. Do you get what he's saying? If Christians, being small in number, would have advocated rebellion, they would have just been killed out and exterminated and not had the opportunity to grow our faith in the ways that God allowed Christianity to grow. The gospel achieved a noble feat. It did not stand by in disdain and refused to speak to the slave till he gained his freedom and the shackles fell from his arms and he stood erect in his native independence. No, but it went down into his degradation and took him by the hand, uttered words of kindness in his ear, and gave him liberty which fetters could not abridge and tyranny could not suppress. There was nothing that could keep anyone from being free in Christ in their heart and having the ability to do exactly what God purposed them to do, no matter their external circumstance at the time, all right? A person who's free in Christ is free indeed, and you can live for that purpose no matter if you're bound in chains to the enemy or set free from those. Slaves got a new lease of freedom in Christ that ended up changing the world, okay? So for a few moments, we're going to go over a few principles that should govern our approach to obeying our earthly masters, whether they be our parents, kids, right? Your husbands, all you wives, and our earthly masters and bosses, all of us doulos workers who've signed up to do a 40-hour a week or more job with our life, right? That'll be the application for us here. A few points. We embody our new nature as slaves of Christ by obeying our earthly masters reverentially. That's what it says. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling. 2 Peter 2:18 kind of sheds light on how this fear and trembling should look. Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters. Hear that? In reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. That's a hard verse. Well, listen to what he says. How are you supposed to obey your earthly masters? In fear and trembling. All right, it's reverentially. It's understanding their position and their authority over you and their ability to exact whatever kind of punishment at that time. Now, luckily, in our day and age, workers, we have HR directors and people, of which I'm one now at Chick-fil-A, who like watch out, and we live in a different day and age. But man, our authority figures have so much power over us. And yet God still commands us to, with reverence and respect, obey them. Look, in reverent fear of God, all right? So we're revering the authority that's given them by God. We're seeing them not as the ultimate authority, but we're bypassing that and saying, okay, who put them in authority? Who's commanding me to obey? Ultimately, it's God. And so when I obey them, I'm not just obeying earthly masters for my own benefit so that I can keep my job, so that I can have money, right? I'm not just obeying my parents' kids because I don't want to get punished. I'm obeying first and foremost because I'm living out my identity. My purpose is to obey God, to glorify him with all of my mind, heart, soul, and strength. If I love him, I'll keep his commandments. This is a commandment that he's given me. And for whatever reason, he thinks this is a way that I can spread his glory all over the earth and show the difference between being a Christian and a normal person, a pagan, is to submit to my authority figures and obey them. And we're going to do it in a lot of specific ways, you're going to see. All right? And that's an important thing to remember. Whenever your boss or somebody in authority of you ask you to do something, the first question you need to ask yourself is, okay, how would I respond to God if he was asking me this, right? And if you can get in that place where you're like, oh man, God is the one who commanded me to follow them, which in essence means that whatever they're asking me to do, if it's not sin, whatever they're asking me to do is from God. How would I do this if God asked me to do it, right? And then follow through. And that's the nature that we have to put on, reverential nature for our leaders. Right. We embody our new nature as slaves of Christ by obeying our earthly masters reverentially and sincerely. I'm going to spend a lot of time on this. At first, I was going to break down verses 5 and 6 and just break it into a bunch of points. But when I really kind of realized it, really, they're just all descriptions. They're offshoots of this idea of sincerity, everything that comes after. With a sincere heart, he goes on to say. Christ-likeness is not pretending to be well-pleasing and happy about your service and obedience. It's sincere. You really are pleased because you know you're not just serving an earthly master, right? Right. So when you obey externally, you're no different than a Pharisee, a whitewashed tomb, right? You look good on the outside. It looks like you have it all together, right? Yeah, boss, I got you. I got it, man, whatever you want. Oh, you know, on the inside, stewing. Man, why do they always make me do this? Why is he always picking on me? Man, my boss is an idiot. Why is he asking me to do this? Doesn't he know that this is the dumbest thing that we should possibly ever have to do? Like, if he wasn't so much less experienced than me, why is he even my boss in the first place? I should be the boss. I know better, right? Do you understand? Like, all those things go on in our heart of hearts oftentimes. But a sincere heart wants to please God because they know that they're serving the Lord in that moment and they're trusting God in that moment, not their own understanding, right? That's what it goes on to say. A sincere heart, as you would Christ, okay? So getting back in that mode, if Christ came along and he was your boss at work or he was your boss in life in different situations and he was the one with authority over you and he came and said, hey, I need you to do this for me. How would you do that? Hopefully, we as Christians would see Jesus in the flesh and be like, well, I was made for this. This is the one who saved me. This is the one that set me free from sin. He's given me purpose and joy and satisfaction. Whatever he says, I can trust him, right? Jesus literally says here, as you would obey me, you need to obey your leaders. That's hard, right? It should be convicting. It's totally to me. Right now, I've been a general manager for, 5 years of my life. And at Chick-fil-A now, I have directors that are 22 and I'm 42, you know, and they're telling me the things I need to do. And this is a constant thing every day that I have to say, hey, I'm just going to obey Christ. Whatever they want me to do, I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it with a good attitude. I'm going to do it because I love Jesus. I'm going to lay down my pride, lay down all of my knowledge things. If they want that stuff, I'll give it to them. I'll help them. But I have to be careful because my pride constantly wants to assert myself, right? So obey as you would Christ, all right? That's sincerity, all right? Sincerity is, verse 6, not way of eye service as people pleasers. Okay, so you're not lying. Remember before in Ephesians, we learned in chapter 4 that we need to put away all lying. One of the ways that you lie to your boss is that you pretend like you really want to do the things that you don't really want to do. You pretend. You know what I'm saying? You're making it up. You're not living a life of integrity. What's on the inside isn't what's coming out, right? We're not trying to be people pleasers. People pleasers, the Bible has a lot of bad stuff to say about people pleasers. People pleasers don't worship the God of the universe. They worship the perspective of other people, right? They are governed by how people look at them and what they think about them. And they're the social media influencers that are looking for all the likes on Facebook when they make a post, you know, or whatever, those kind of things. We're not that. We're Christian. We love God. We care about what he thinks, right? So we're not doing our jobs in eye service, just passing the test for them so that maybe we can get something from them and benefit from them. And that's not true service. Service is I'm giving my life as an offering for the good of God and for the good of others. That's the only thing I'm putting out. That's my integrity. That's my sincerity, right? Colossians 3:22 says, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence to the Lord. You get that? Not only when their eye is on you, not just to curry favor, but because you have a reverence for God and who he is, the Lord, and you're saying, hey, I'm just worshiping God right now. I'm getting low before this person who doesn't deserve for me to be low because you put them in my place and I want them to see Christ-likeness in me. I want them to see what it looks like for a Christian who honors you above all things. And I want them to see it in my attitude and the way that my heart responds to who they are, right? Bondservants, slaves of Christ, it goes on to say, verse 6, all right? Sincerity is understanding that I'm a slave to Christ and he wants me to live this out for him. I'm a slave to his mission. I'm a slave to spreading his name and his glory all over the earth. Paul's going to go on to say, we'll read maybe in a minute, that he's an ambassador in chains, and he's asking the people to pray that God would give him a chance to spread the gospel all over the planet, everywhere he's going, right? He's going on a new missionary journey. He says, I'm an ambassador in chains. He sees himself as a mouthpiece for God, going around and declaring the gospel. And the metaphor is, I'm chained to Christ as I do it. Wherever Christ wants me to go, I'm with him, right? And then you see, if you know Philippians, chained, imprisoned, a slave in a sense, couldn't go where he wanted to go. And then he looked around and he saw the guards that he was chained to, and he spread the gospel to them. He knew what his purpose was. And what he's trying to say to these slaves is, hey, you have a higher purpose than just the menial work that you're doing for this master who is most likely doing you wrong and taking advantage of you. The higher purpose is to spread the glory of God, to be a bondservant of Christ, and to do it in such a way that you gain a chance to share this gospel with people that you're enslaved to. He goes on to say, do the will of God from the heart. All right? Just know this. Whatever position you're in right now at this moment, God is sovereign. God's in control. All right? If he didn't want you where you are, you wouldn't be there, right? And you may not be there tomorrow. That'll be God's will as well. But for today, make the best use of your time. The best use of your time is getting about the mission that he's called you to. You're not promised tomorrow, right? Life's a vapor. Here today, gone tomorrow. If you know what to do, do it now, James talks about in chapter 5. And so if you're placed where you are, God's given you this chance, especially with 8 to 10 hours of your day as you're a bondservant to some master, to make the most of it for him. And one of the ways that you show that you love God is by doing his will. His will is for you to be obedient, reverently, sincerely, and understand that you've been given a will of God to do that you need to follow through. And then verse 7 goes on, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord, not to man. All right, you get that. He repeats himself because he's trying to make that point. This is not about man. This is about God, what he's called you to do. All right. Last point. We embody our new nature as slaves of Christ by obeying our earthly masters reverentially, sincerely, and expectantly. This is cool. God always gives kind of like some carrots, you know, on a stick to help us. And I know that we should think in and of ourselves, hey, like if you love God, you'll keep his commandments, right? Well, God knows that you're going to struggle with that from time to time. So then he's like, hey, but remember also there's a promise. There's a promise. Verse 8, we're little kids. We need motivation, right? Knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or free. There's a promise to this. The only way that you can get yourself in this mindset to really follow through with this is you have to believe that what he says is true here. And you have to believe that what he's promising future is better than the here and now. We have to. We have to actually sing the song, we turn our eyes to eternity above, and we repeat that. We fix our eyes on the things to come. When we're singing that song, did you have integrity when you sang it? Is that the posture of your heart day in and day out, right? To not store up for yourselves treasures on earth that are going to corrupt and corrode, but to store up for yourselves treasures in heaven that are not going to corrode and not going to corrupt. Do we believe those things? And if we believe that what Jesus is saying is true, then when we get a command like this, it's like antenna comes up, pay attention, stuff we should be longing for. This is it. This is how we get it, right? So what God's promised us is that whatever good that we do while here, we're going to receive back from the Lord in the place to come, in the time to come, in eternity. We're going to be rewarded for it. And there's verses upon verses that go into this about how we're going to be rewarded for the good that we do, the way we trust God here and now for the eternity to come, the way that we invest our time, treasure, talent in the future that God has for us. And he promises if we store up in that place, we're going to reap a harvest. He promises that if we don't bury our talent in the dust, our earthly measure of money, whatever it is that's valuable to us here and now, but if we leverage it for God's kingdom, that we're going to reap. If we're faithful little, we're going to be given much. It's all over the place, okay? And so this is what he promises here. Do you believe that? If you believe that, then you're going to follow through with everything he just commanded for us to do, right? Your boss asks you to do something. Somebody in your life who's an authority figure asks you to do something. God placed them there. You're going to see them as, in a sense, this is God asking me to do this. This is a moment that I get to worship him and to do it with the right attitude, with a heart that totally wants to see him glorified in a way that's different than the world would be. I want to show the difference, right? That's good. And then what God's promise is, just like the child who obeys their parents, do what is right, we're going to do what is right. And then the promise is what? That we're going to live long on the earth, children. And we get an even greater spiritual promise as Christians that we're going to live forever with Christ because we're showing who we are in those moments that we follow through. Amen? Make sense? All right, look, and every promise in Christ is yes and amen from God. Every promise that God made is yes and amen in Christ. This is a promise. Whatever good anyone does, he will receive back from the Lord. If you honor God in this way, you're going to receive a reward, whether bondservant or free, whether you're a slave in the moment, whether you're in a place you don't want to be at the moment, whether you're in jail for Christ at the moment because you shared your faith for Jesus, whatever it is, promises you're going to receive that back. And hear, well done, good and faithful servant, when we get to be with him in heaven one day, which is the point of our life. So we embody our new nature as slaves of Christ by obeying our earthly masters reverentially, sincerely, and expectantly. At the same time that Paul was commanding this reverence and obedience, Christianity was laying down principles of which slavery would effectively be abolished. And in fact, even in the Roman Empire, it was suppressed over the course of 3 centuries. Christians being who they were, slavery went out of style around the world in the Roman Empire. And it started with Christians honoring their bosses and not repaying evil with evil, honoring their masters and being Christ-like, even to people who were persecuting them. And through that act, people got to start seeing that, oh man, these are real people. They can repay me better than I'm repaying them. And then over time, what happened was slavery ended up going away. Remember, God always has an end game in mind when orchestrating his plan. He's sovereign. He stands outside of time. Instead of telling thousands of Christian converts to rebel and die, he strategically planted them as missionaries to be light among the darkness of the time. And because Christianity thrived in that context, people were willing to lay down their rights so that others could know Jesus. Christianity spread all over the world, and it spread to all different nations. And through its spread, it made it all the way over here. And we're now sitting here beneficiaries of what happened in Ephesus. Christians who saw their life as more than the here and now, they saw obedience to Christ as a means to gain everything. How do we feel now? We don't face anything like what they face, right? We don't go through near the deplorable practices, at least here in America. Like, there's people all over the world that's still happening. But here, we have no excuse, right? For true Christians, delayed gratification will always lead to more godliness, and it will reveal the godlessness of the pagans in our life. Look, it took patience. This is Christ-likeness. I'm going to end on this. It took patience and long-suffering. Christ had to endure all of this pain and suffering on our behalf among people that only meant to do him harm, people that didn't deserve this kind of love. When he is the Holy of Holies, perfect representation of God on this earth, what did he come to do? He took on the form of a servant, he said, slave, became a slave to God, to the earthly kingdoms, washed people's feet, served the poor, right? He was among the people that nobody wanted to be with, died the death that we deserved. He didn't deserve to die. He didn't deserve that kind of punishment. You talk about what we don't deserve. He didn't deserve that. But he's willing to do it because he knew that God had a plan. He knew that God was going to glorify him after he rose again. And he knew that in his glory, we're going to be all of these children of God, drawn into the presence of God, now having hope, being set free from darkness. All these spiritual slaves, because of what Christ was willing to sacrifice, would come out of bondage and walk into the light of God and be able to spread the glory of God through their life and to live for that purpose. Christ did it on our behalf. And then 2 Peter goes on to talk about how we should be like it. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to the governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Listen, verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? When you do good and suffer, if you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you may follow his steps. He committed no sin, neither had he deceit found in his mouth. Whether he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to who judges justly. Who is he entrusting himself to? Who's the judge? God, right? He endured because he trusted God. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but now you return to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. All right? Those who are in Christ are slaves to Christ's likeness, and that will have a profound impact on how we treat our parents, our spouses, our bosses, and everyone we come into contact with. And the promise of God is that it will reap a great reward in heaven. And the harvest that we reap is going to be souls and brothers and sisters that come to know Jesus. It's going to be the pleasure of God ultimately. It's going to be rewards and crowns. It's an amazing thing that we've been called to. So my prayer is that we'd be a church, both individually and collectively, that would ever grow to walk worthy of the calling, uniting as the body of Christ who represents the kingdom of heaven together. Citizens sold out to honor God above all, transcending the schemes of the devil, embodying our new nature as slaves of Christ, walking this life together until he comes back and brings new earth and new kingdom, walking with Jesus, our God and King forever. It's a privilege, right? Amen? God, we're so grateful for this time to remember your sacrifice for us. We're so grateful that in your willing submission to God, Jesus, you took our sin upon yourself and became a servant for many. You served the least of these. You served the ones that would be the children of God. And we're sitting as beneficiaries of the heart that you gave so many Christians before us to follow your example, even in the midst of great suffering, losing their human rights, in the midst of having to humble themselves before masters that one day you're going to vindicate them. It's your promise. They trusted you. And in trusting you, they spread the gospel and all of their means of influence. And we came to know you. Lord, help us be the same right now. This world tells us that our careers and our work is all about ourselves and fame and money and possessions and the things that are here and now, that we should do whatever we do to get ahead, even if it means being deceptive to our leaders, if it means stepping over the people that we work with. Help us to see our work as a means to glorify you and spread the gospel. I pray that you'll give us opportunities as we leave here. Give us eyes to see how we need to humble ourselves and be more servant-like, be more Christ-like. We're so grateful that Christ showed us the way. Help us be like him in these moments. Lord, be honored as we sing and respond to you. In your name we pray.
We are so encouraged that you chose to engage with God's Word on our Provenance podcast. For more biblical teaching, resources, media, and to financially support the mission of Provenance, please visit ProvenanceChurch.com. Until next time, go equip one another to embody humanity's one true purpose.